right? This morning we're still talking about koinonia because we have much to learn about the purposes of God and salvation. Does anyone remember the definition for koinonia? Not everybody all at once. It does have something to do with fellowship. It does have to do with union with God. Might I suggest that if you have to look it up, you don't know it well enough. Fullness of joy is a result of koinonia. Remember, koinonia is shared resources, shared experience, and a shared life. That's koinonia. It can be wrapped up in a few descriptive phrases like communion or fellowship, but really they fall far short of saying the full scope of the meaning of the word. God did not just come to bring life and drop it off and fly away. He came to share it with you. Are you understanding? He didn't just come and bring the resource of salvation and drop it off with a nice pretty bow on your front door and then walk away. He came to share it with you. Are you following? It's shared resources, shared experience, a shared life. How many of you can give me, I offered several examples. I'd like to at least get two or three where we illustrated this a few weeks back. How did we illustrate? What are some New Testament illustrations of koinonia?
When the Holy Spirit came and found everybody and came one with them, and it was like they became one with the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Okay, yeah, they did become one, but where's the example of shared resources, shared experience, shared life? We gave several examples of it. In fact, the exact word koinonia is used in these examples. This is probably why I do a lot of review. Probably 30 minutes of every message is just reviewing. If you feel like I'm spanking you, I am. I could go so much further if you guys would just pay attention and remember and go back over if it was important enough. So I'm going to go again and teach it again. You remember the early church when the Holy Spirit fell, I'm not talking about on the day of Pentecost, but following that day, 3,000 members were added, and they all continued in one accord, in one mind, in one speech, breaking bread from house to house. And it says, the Spirit of God fell on them, and they sold all their resources. And they divided it equally so that they had shared resources. Koinonia. No one had lack. No one had too much. Anybody, it was shared as everyone had need, right? So the rich people needed less than the people that weren't so rich, right? Now when they sold everything, now everybody's already at an equal playing field. But not necessarily, because remember, they didn't sell their dwelling places. They still had to live someplace, right? So the rich person still had, you know, nice water fountains and, you know, the best of the camels and all that kind of stuff. They had, but if they had other properties and other things, they sold them. So, you know, and it was shared the resources across the board so that you could honestly say that across the board there was equality, right? And that not only, now in the sharing of the resources, they also had a shared experience, didn't they? And as a result, there was a shared life. Amen? That was just one example I gave you.
Mark?
Yes,
I don't know if this will fit in there, but what comes to my mind is when the boy that shared his fish and his bread.
Okay, there is an example. Yes, that's an example. Not what I gave, but it's still an example. That's good. And I don't know if the word koinonia was used there, but it doesn't matter. It does fit that, absolutely. There's a shared resource there. We also gave the fact that, remember, in the body of Christ, if one member suffers,
all
the members suffer with it. What is that? That's a shared experience. That's communion. That is koinonia. That's part of the kingdom. That it's not isolated. There is no isolation. Isolation is in your mind. People have a tendency to be very woe-be-gone. People have a tendency to be poor me. And yeah, I got to tell you, that makes God want to puke. I'll just be honest with you. People that are always woe-begone and it's all about me and no one loves me and I just want to go eat worms, God's like, you know what? I don't want to listen to that garbage. I died to make you in union with me and you have the nerve to say you're alone. Really? Honestly? I mean, yeah, are all your brothers and sisters running to you 24 hours a day? No, and to be honest with you, they shouldn't have to.
That's right.
But at the same time, you know, should we all be interacting more than we do? Oh, without question. Without question. But the bottom line is that you're not alone. You know, Jesus, before he went to be crucified, then you're like, I know, well, that's Jesus. No, you don't know. Because Jesus was just a man. He had absolutely, not partially, absolutely all of the weaknesses and all the limitations of any other human being that has ever walked this planet, ever. He had no leg up. I know we don't really, we say we believe that, but we really don't. Jesus had zero leg up on it at all. None. He was completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit and his union with him. If he had not lived in a shared resources with the Holy Spirit, he could not have done what he did. If he did not have a shared experience with the Holy Spirit, he could not have done what he did. And if he did not have a shared life and acknowledge that shared life with the Father, he could not have done what he did. And when he was going to Gethsemane, he says, "Behold, all men have left me, and yet I am not alone. My Father is always with me." It was enough. And if we were really convinced of koinonia, it would be enough for us too. But it isn't, because we're not convinced. Yes.
This is not in the New Testament, but it's in the New World, I guess. Uh-huh. Because just when the couple that came and got me and the cat and took us to their home, that was koinonia. They shared their resources.
That's right, absolutely.
We shared our life together.
Absolutely.
There were Christians who just were examples of God's love.
Mm-hmm.
And the song that kept coming to me the whole time was When You Walk Through a Storm.
Hold
your head up.
Hold
your song,
head.
You'll never walk alone.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I knew if they weren't even there, mm-hmm. I know that I was never alone.
That's right. That's right. And same thing happened with us. We went over to Terry's dad's house when we boarded up everything, and we were in a mandatory evacuation zone. So we obeyed the law, and we left. And he shared his home, and he shared his resources with us. Later on, we were privileged to do that with my sister-in-law, her kids, and her husband. So, you know, and we had shared resources, a shared experience, shared life. But it was just for a brief time. But you're getting an idea. That's what koinonia is. So when I ask you next week, you're going to remember this, right? What happened? We give you another example. Hold on that, please. Remember, we give another example of when Saul was going out and persecuting the churches. And Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Why did he say that? Because it was a shared experience. It wasn't just his body that was experiencing it. The head is not separated from the body so that it doesn't experience what the body's experiencing. When the body was being persecuted, Jesus not only took it personally, he felt it. He experienced it. Are you following? Otherwise, koinonia means nothing, and it's a lie. But John believed this, and he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write an entire letter about koinonia. And that's why we're looking at 1 John, because remember, we've talked about the fact that, you know, we've been focused on doing this year, right? And I told you at the beginning, at the very beginning, we're going to talk a lot about doing itself. The word doing is going to come up a lot. But later on towards the end of the year, midpoint, end of the year, we're going to start talking about things that facilitate doing. And even though we're not talking specifically about doing, the word doing may not come up, we're still talking about doing. And koinonia is what makes doing possible. Just like I said a second ago with Jesus, if Jesus had not shared the resources that were available to him by the Holy Spirit, just hold on to that, please. Holy Spirit, if he had not held on to that, if he had not responded to that, if he had not allowed and received what God was trying to share with him, he could not have done what he did. If he did not have a shared experience with the Holy Spirit, as he went out teaching, Jesus did not write his sermons out. He did not get them off of the internet. He had to go out, and as he went out, the Holy Spirit led him and filled his mouth so that not only was the resource that he was drawing from was being shared from heaven, but also the experience of touching these people and teaching them and healing them was a shared experience between the Father and the Spirit and the Son, right? And that is what made a shared life of Jesus Christ with the Father. And that is what he came to preach. That's what we read in 1 John. The very first two verses talk about that in him was life. Union with God, right? And he came to share the experience of koinonia with mankind. That he had that eternal koinonia with God before there was ever a world. And that the message of the gospel is that God wants koinonia, and he's made koinonia available to you and I. So you guys get the idea of what koinonia is, yes?
Yeah.
Right?
Yes,
there we go. Okay. So if you remember, I told you that I felt led to teach the church on this because the focus of this year, of course, was doing of what we know. And that is precisely one of the major focuses of John's letter, which is all about relationship and shared resources, shared experience, shared life in the context of the family and the kingdom of God. So without doing produced by an ongoing relationship of trust in God, our Christian faith means absolutely nothing. I'm going to say that again. Without doing, in other words, without the walk, you guys know what I'm talking about, right? Without fruit bearing, any way you want to call it, without doing that is produced not by my self-effort and trying harder, but is produced by an ongoing relational trust in God, our Christian faith means absolutely nothing. It's nothing. And that relational trust is produced through union. You cannot trust him who you do not know. Right?
That's right.
This is why koinonia is everything. If you do not share his resources, if you do not share your experience, you cannot share your life, and there will be no fruit. Are you following? This is just another way Jesus illustrated this by saying, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Well, do you think that the vine and the branches have a shared experience?
Yes.
They certainly share the same resources, don't they?
Yes.
Right? And they share the same life, don't they? Right? So he's giving that example right there. Then, and there's several examples God uses. The other one, of course, and we kind of already brushed on it earlier, and that is of the body. Jesus is the head, we're the body. He's not separated. So when the body goes through persecution, he doesn't just know about it, he experiences it. You do realize that any person who's ever been flogged for the name of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is living in that body and experiences the flogging with them. You do understand that. I'm not saying he's far removed and he's patting them on the head and say, it'll be over in a few minutes, son. He's in there and his nerves are feeling the same whipping, feeling the same tearing of skin that you've experienced. It is a shared experience. It means nothing if it's just in theory. Do you guys get this? This is a shared life, shared resources, shared experience. It's not in theory. He doesn't check out when you get sick and don't feel good.
Right.
He feels that whole thing with you. He's not just with the child. He's in the child. If it's his child. Are you following? This is so huge. This is very, very big. Without doing that is produced by ongoing relational trust in God, our Christian faith means absolutely nothing. I'm telling you, that message could be taught on every pulpit every week for the next 2 or 3 years, and it would not be too much. It wouldn't be too much. Because it's being taught today that how you act has got nothing to do with your union with God. And a more profound lie has never been spoken. I'm not saying that you don't still have relationship with God, but you do not have shared experience. Are you following?
Yes.
Shared experience. God can only share experience. Remember the example in 1 John. He says God is absolute light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The word no is a very emphatic word in the Greek. It's translated by woust as being not even one particle. So how can God walk in shared experience with you when you're walking in darkness? He cannot. Hello?
Yes.
So this is a big deal. New Testament says this many different times in many different ways. One of them is found in Hebrews. I'm going to read it to you. You don't have to turn there yourself. It says, and I forget, I think it's chapter 3, verse 14, but I don't remember for sure. It says, for we have become partakers of Christ if... Does anybody agree with me that the word if might be an important word here?
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah, I think it's probably the most important word in the entire passage, and yet most often it's breezed over or excuses are made for why it's really not so much a conditional statement, even though the Bible's real clear about the fact it is conditional. He says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. What does the writer of Hebrews go on to say? He says that God was angry with the generation of Israelites that were in the wilderness because of their disobedience, and that this people could therefore not enter into God's rest because of their unbelief. What was their unbelief a result of? They would not come to know Him. They would not share in an experience in a life with God. They stated what was going to be the pace of their future relationship with God when they came to the mountain. You go talk to God, tell us what He said, but don't let Him talk to us anymore, lest we die. And they lived that the rest of the time there in the wilderness, which is why their corpses fell in the wilderness and God was not well pleased with many of them. Right? Because they couldn't help but be disobedient to the word that they heard. Because the fact that they can't produce fruit on their own. They were like, I'll be a branch over there and you be a vine over there and I'll bear fruit for you. You watch. No, you won't. You'll wither and you'll die and your corpse will fall in the wilderness and God will not be well pleased because you could not be obedient because of your unbelief. And your unbelief was profound because you would not come to know Him. Are you following? Does this make sense?
Yes.
Koinonia, shared life, shared experience, shared resource. If you will not be tied into your vine, you cannot share His resources, you cannot share His experiences, and you cannot share His life. Amen?
Amen?
So he says here in Hebrews, writing to Christians, and I don't care what commentator says this is for non-regenerate Jews, this is for Christians. For we have become partakers of Christ if... Well, I mean, that statement alone makes it very clear. He's saying the condition for being in Christ is this. The condition for being born again is this, right? That we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast all the way to the end. And what does the writer of the Hebrews go on to say? That God was angry with that generation because of their disobedience and that this people would not come into God's rest because of their unbelief. James is super clear. Let's just go over to James. I said there's several examples. James is even more clear when he says this. He says, knowing what comes out of a person's mouth comes from the heart, James says that if a person cannot even control what flies out their mouth, their religion is meaningless. If you can't even control your tongue, then your religion isn't doing you any good. It's pointless. The reason why that is a profound statement is because of the fact that it's connected, that the tongue is connected to two things. Number one, the heart. It would not be saying what it's saying if it wasn't in the abundance of the heart. Number two, when you wag that thing, it steers your entire life. If it steers it into darkness, guess who you're not having koinonia with it? Hello? No wonder he said that if your religion, if your devotion, which is another word for religion, to God, does not even bring you to the point where you control what flies out your mouth, your devotion is non-existent. You're lying to yourself. Hello? Why is that true? Because it doesn't own your heart. Because if it had your heart, it had the rudder of the ship. It had the tongue, right? Isn't this true?
Yes.
It's totally true. So James is real clear about this. You know, this religion is devotion to God. And yet Christians will fill their hearts and minds with ungodly and man-focused entertainment for many hours every day and then find themselves repeating the same phrases of their favorite shows and then scratch their heads and wonder at their own lack of personal godliness. Having the nerve to be surprised. If we only knew the treasure we have in God and the koinonia that has been made available to us, we would do with God what we have done with our TVs or whatever. I'm using a TV just as one of many examples. And that's not to say TV is evil. But, you know, there are some things that are better than others to do. You know, often TV is not an interactive experience. You sit and listen, they talk at you. There's a lot of things you can do in entertainment that actually requires you to think. And you can do those things with God. But it's kind of hard to watch some TV programs with God because he left the room. Are you following?
Yes.
And if you're not interacting, if all you're doing is just listening, well, then there's probably going to be a problem. Is anybody connecting with me at all? Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
You're like, well, that sounds very legalistic. Well, but it might. Sorry, but it's still Bible. It's still the truth. You cannot fellowship with darkness and claim to be fellowshipping with him at the same time. It's not going to happen. If I've got to stop my shared experience with God to do it, don't do it. There you go. It's that simple. If you can do what you're doing with him, fine. And you realize that actually gives you a tremendous amount of lateral freedom. Paul said, that I'm convinced that there's nothing in and of itself that's wrong. And knowing that the Holy Spirit wrote that through Paul, even though Paul didn't know of anything about TV, the Holy Spirit knew it was going to exist, and yet he still wrote those words. I'm convinced that there's nothing in itself that's wrong, that's evil, not in and of itself. How you do it, with whom you do it, what is being said to you as you're doing it, that all could be wrong. Yes?
Yes.
But that doesn't make it wrong by itself. Is everybody following me? If you can, so the rule of thumb is if I can do it with him, then it is not sin. Right? And to be perfectly clear, that rule might not be the same for everybody. Right? There's some things that are true for all of us. We all know you cannot take it upon yourself to become a kleptomaniac. Right? That's true for all Christians. Yes or no?
Right.
Stealing is wrong.
Right.
So that's something we all koinonia. We all share in common. Right?
Right.
However, there might be some person, and I've used this example many times because this is a good one. You have Mohan Vaswani, a man that we all know, or most of us know, who was from India. I don't know if he was ever there, but he was India. He's from India. An Indian, not an American Indian. And grew up thinking that eating beef was wrong. And he made a commitment to his family that he would never eat beef. And I don't know that he even does, even to this day. He might. But at least the last time I checked with him, he still did not eat beef because even though he knew it was okay in his head, his heart still condemned him if he did it.
Right.
And so he couldn't eat beef, right?
Right.
Now, whereas I could eat all the beef I want. Well, not all I want, but you know what I mean.
Yeah.
I can eat beef. It's okay. But I would be wrong to eat beef around him if it wounded his conscience. You guys know all that in the New Testament, right? The scriptures. Because I wouldn't be walking in love then, correct?
Right.
But you see how there are some things that might be okay for you that may not be okay for another, which is why we don't judge one another. But there are some things that are wrong for everyone. If you see a brother or sister walking through Walmart and doing this number and keep walking, you need to have a confrontation with this person. They just slipped something in their pocket. They ought not have done that, right? That's not wrong for some and not wrong for others. It's wrong for all of us, right?
Yeah.
But there's some things that are not wrong for everyone.
Yeah.
Some people, it bothers their conscience to have any alcohol whatsoever. Some, it doesn't bother them. They should probably drink less, right? So there's a lot of tremendous lateral freedom. Are you following?
Yeah.
But if we cannot do what we do with him, then we just don't do it.
Don't do
it. Amen?
Amen.
So, a confession of Christ as Master and Lord only represents dead religion if it is not evidenced by a life lived in union with him. I'll read that again. A confession of Christ as Master and Lord. In other words, Jesus, I bow the knee and I confess that you are my Lord for salvation. That confession of Christ as Master and Lord only represents dead religion if it is not evidenced by a life lived in union with him. Amen?
Yeah, you're speaking a lie.
You're speaking a lie. You're saying, and Jesus called his disciples on it, didn't he? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then fail to do what I ask you to do? Good question, right? Valid question, right? Now, just because you fail sometimes doesn't make you not his child, right? Any more than it made them not his disciples, right? The average, in other words, the overarching principle in a child of God's life should be compliance with the will and the nature of God. That does not mean that you're not going to fail. You are going to. Remember, this first chapter in John makes it clear. If anybody in the body of Christ claims that they don't sin, they're lying. Right?
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
But that's a, but chapter 2, verse 1 starts off with, my brethren, I write these things so that you won't sin. So he's saying, I know you're gonna, and you've got an advocate with Jesus Christ the righteous, and if you will acknowledge what you've done, forgiveness will be applied, even though it's already been purchased. It will be applied for your actions, not for your being, because you're already born again. You're already his child. You're not being forgiven for not being his child. You are his child, right? Here you're being forgiven for actions that are inconsistent with koinonia. You say, I'm walking with him, and then you failed to walk with him. That needed forgiveness. Amen? Does that make sense?
Yes.
Doesn't mean I'm not his kid. I mean, I swear, this whole 1 John 1, 9 garbage that is spread across this planet, and it has infected more people than you know. More people than you have any idea of. It would never have even been able to get a foothold if it had not been for bad teaching and bad studying. If there had been an understanding of koinonia in the body of Christ, it would have never gotten off the ground. Never gotten off the ground. The reason why that doctrine began to flourish is because people felt so condemned. They always felt condemned. And they would go by their feelings. And they go, how many of you at some point in your life made your confession to God and walked away still feeling condemned? Yeah, absolutely. Why? Mostly, I don't know for you, but for me, it was because of the repetitive nature of how often I came about that very thing. You know what I mean? And because I epically failed all the time, I began to call into question just how sincere I really was when I asked for forgiveness. Anybody else ever felt that way?
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And so people begin to feel beat down and condemned because they didn't understand koinonia. Karen Koinonia says, I'm in there with you. You're not performing for me. I'm performing through you. You are a vine. I mean, a branch. You're not a vine. Right? And if we had taught this, if we had studied this, if we'd understood this, then there would have been no condemnation. We could have come and confessed our sin before him, knowing that it's just an external washing of things that I've done wrong. It's got nothing to do with who I am. Are you following? But see, the problem is, even though it was taught, I grew up in a Baptist church, and they told us that this has nothing to do with your salvation if you sin, and if you confess your sin, you're forgiven and stuff like that. I was taught the right truth about that. The problem is that you can tell me that all day long, and it doesn't take away how I feel. I still feel dead. I feel dirty. I feel dark. And the reason why is not because of my sin. It's because I'm not walking in koinonia. It's because I'm not acknowledging something that's been made available to me. And one of the reasons is because I didn't even know it. I thought that my life was, I was, Jesus at the cross hit the reset button. God was no longer, you know, eternally ticked off with me. And that if I just do what I can, he's going to be somewhat pleased. And every time I trip up, regardless how often it is, he'll throw me a lifeline and say, I'll forgive you again. I'll forgive you again. I have to. Jesus died. I'll forgive you again. Oh my gosh, you did it again? I have to forgive you because Jesus did it again. Died for you. And you get this attitude feeling like God's like, I have to forgive you. I'm over a barrel here. My son died. And it's kind of like played off like God the Father is bad cop and Jesus is good cop. You know what I'm saying? And that's not the truth of the story. The rest of the story is that Jesus has invaded my heart and now walks his life through me in union. One of the reasons why sin continues to grow in the heart of a Christian is because they believe separation. They don't believe, they hear the analogy of I'm a branch connected to my vine, but what they hear is performance. Performance for, not production with. Are you seeing what I'm saying? And that is what is legalism, and that is what will kill. 1 John 1:9, taken as it really is written, doesn't condemn anybody. It's an invitation to intimacy. And it's guaranteed, isn't it? He says, if you will, I will. There is no no other conditional statement in there. So there is there any logical reason for condemnation in that verse? Tell me. No, there isn't, is there? And yet, we all acknowledge at one point or another we've experienced condemnation, even with that very verse that doesn't bring any condemnation. And the reason why is because we believed in separation. It's because we did not believe and did not understand koinonia. That is why. So, a confession of Christ as Master and Lord only represents dead religion if it is not evidenced by a life lived in union with Him. And what do we mean by the word union? Does that word simply mean walking alongside with Him or having mental agreement concerning certain religious facts with Him?
No.
No. I could agree. Do you realize that at least on principle, at least in theory, not to say He won't argue against its rightness, but the devil agrees with everything that God has said. Because he knows it's true. He can see it. He knows Jesus died. He knows Jesus rose from the dead. He knows that when the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to a non-regenerate dead spirit's life, they come to life. He agrees with it because he has no choice. He can see it happening in front of his eyes. Does that mean he's walking in union with God? No, but he agrees with all the facts. Are you seeing what I'm saying?
Yes.
There's thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people that believe all the facts that are as lost as the devil is. And they've said the magic words. There has got to be a life lived with Him. Amen? There has got to be a life lived with Him. The word union implies agreement and harmony, which affects our walk or our lifestyle. It is a life lived in concert with another person. A life lived in concert with another person. Continuing with the analogy of music, any action that we make is either evidence of our union with Him through harmony with Him, or evidence of a departure from koinonia, union, through discord with Him, a lack of agreement with Him. Every action reveals one or the other. Every action either builds or tears down koinonia. It's that simple. Either I walk in the light or I walk in the darkness. Every decision is a choice, right? And that choice determines how my proximity in relation to a shared resources, shared experience, and shared life with God. Another problem, spin-off doctrine of the misunderstanding of 1 John 1:9 is the idea that God is always near. God is not always near. Now, is God omnipresent? Well, yes, on that level, yes. But remember, we went through this when we looked at Tozier's book on the pursuit of God called The Divine Presence. No, I'm sorry, called I forget what it's called now, but something about the presence of God. I forget the name of the chapter. It's unimportant. But anyway, in there, he talks about the fact that God can literally be in all places at once, but that does not mean that He's present in a manifest way where you can relate with Him. And that's true. We know that's true. Isn't that true?
Yes.
The enemy cannot have koinonia with God, and yet God's all around him. He can't get away from him. Isn't it true? Because God's everywhere. True?
Yes.
Just because God's present everywhere does not mean He's manifesting Himself in a way that can be tangibly experienced by relationship and fellowship and koinonia in every single place with every single person. We know that decidedly that can't be true, right?
Yes.
So, when God does, God's ability to manifest Himself, when He does manifest Himself, He does it among and in the life of a person who is walking in the light, as He is in the light. If they do this, what did it say in 1 John 1:9? We shall have fellowship with Him. Amen? And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us of all the things that we are doing wrong that we don't know are wrong. Right? Isn't that what that passage tells us? It does. The crowd that believes in 1 John 1:9 doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that you have to have forgiveness, because they believe, remember this group that believes this, the reason why I believe 1 John 1:9 doesn't apply to the Christians is because in their mind they believe that when Jesus died and paid for sin, it also applied the forgiveness to everybody in the body of Christ for all their sins they've ever committed and all the ones they ever will commit. Meaning the sins you commit tomorrow, they're already forgiven. Well, that's not true. That's not true. They've been paid for. When I came to Christ, this is one of the misunderstandings of that doctrine is when I came to Christ initially, I was not forgiven all of my sins. I was forgiven from being a state of being a sinner. Are you following?
Yeah.
Which included the fact that anything I did as a sinner was done away with, right?
Yes.
Remember, the Bible says he died not only for our sins, but also the sins of the whole world. So that now the only thing standing between any individual and God is their belief about Jesus. Right? Don't we know that? Don't we teach that? We tell people that it's not your lying, it's not your cheating, it's not your fornication, it's not your cheating on your taxes that's keeping you out of relationship with God. It's what you believe about Jesus that's keeping you out of relationship with God. Right? We tell people that. And then we go one step further after that, and people turn 1 John 1:9 into something that has to do with non-regenerate people, because a Christian, once they're born again, all their sins have been forgiven. That's not what the New Testament teaches us. It says that now you pass from darkness to light, right? Now walk as children of light. And we see example after example after example in every letter that Paul writes, except for the ones that he writes to the Thessalonians, I think one of the letters, he does not deal with sin in that. But in all the other letters, they deal with issues of sin and the need to deal with sin in their midst and the need to judge sin when it happens. Why would I need to judge sin if it's already been forgiven? Why would he even waste his breath and write things like that in epistles? Why would he tell me that if a brother or a sister continues in a sin and you go confront them about it and they won't repent and you bring them before, you bring another person with you and they won't repent and bring them before the church and they won't repent, that you excommunicate them from the body, from the fellowship of the body, from koinonia with the body? Can you see now why he tells them that? Because for them to continue with you is a lie. Because they're walking in darkness and you guys are walking in the light.
Yeah.
Excommunicate them from their fellowship until they repent. Why would he say something like that if their sin's already been forgiven?
Right.
What a stupid thing for Paul to say.
Right.
Hello?
Yes.
So clearly, they misunderstand 1 John 1:9, don't they? And they misunderstand koinonia. Why would James say, if I draw near to God, he will do what?
Draw near to me
if he's already near me because I'm already forgiven. Why would he say that? What a stupid thing for James to say. You know, you notice that statement about draw near to God and he'll draw near to you is written right after he called the whole group of people he was writing to adulterers. He said, your friendship with the world is enmity against God. And the Spirit of God is jealous for you. And if you will just draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Why was he saying that? Because they weren't near him. And they were born again. Why weren't they near him? They can't be in koinonia and walk in darkness. Are you seeing how this is consistent through the entire New Testament? I'm just pulling a few right off the top of my head. Actually, it's the Holy Spirit speaking them to me. Just as they're coming to me. But you could systematically go through the New Testament, you'd probably find hundreds of examples. Okay? So this is very, very important. Now, I'm going to skip ahead. I had other things I was going to look at. Let me look at it real quick visually. So give me a second, just a moment of silence so that just endure that for a moment so I can see whether or not I really want to go through some of these steps or just go to the next point. Let's see. I'm going to skip to this third point here. Koinonia was always God's plan for mankind. I said that last week. This is not your idea. It's not your plan. It is his dream to be realized in us once and for all forever. Eternal union. You realize that is God's dream. I imagine if, I mean, you know, you've seen, I'm not much of a dreamer. I don't mean physical dreams you have at nighttime. I mean, I'm not a person that dreams big. I really don't have any real dreams. I don't have anything I want to have happen in this life. Other than I want to fulfill what God's called me to do, and I want to provide for my family and have a happy wife. And other than that, I really don't have any dreams. I don't have a desire to have a three-story mansion in Toccoa or in Tucson, whatever you call it, and drive a Porsche. It's like, you know, if I've got, I do have some basic desires. I want a car that runs and has air and preferably has a seat you can sit in. Those things are I would like. I would like it if it's raining outside the car, not to rain in the car as well. Those are really my desires about a car. That's pretty much it. It doesn't have to even look nice. It can have rust all over it. I honestly, God, don't care. I don't. I mean, half the time I will drive into Bradenton with moss hanging off the top of my car and not even realize it until I walk back to my car after I get out of the store because I don't care. That doesn't dawn on me. I don't care if I'm wearing super nice clothes. I just want to be, I want to look presentable. I want to be clean cut, but they don't have to be. I buy my clothes largely at Walmart. Not because I couldn't buy it someplace else, but to me it'd be stupid to, because why spend that same so much more for the same dumb material just because it's sewn differently? I see no point. I understand other people might, but I don't. I just don't care. So these dreaming things, I don't get. I don't have connective tissue with a lot of that. But you do know that there are people out there that have huge dreams, right? I mean, huge dreams. They have dreams of this and that and the other thing. They're just grandiose, ridiculously huge dreams, right? Well, I imagine if there's anybody that could dream big, it would be God. You think? I mean, this universe came out of his thoughts. So I think he can think big, right? It's pretty amazing what has come out of his mind. Wouldn't you agree with me? And yet, God's dream is to live eternally united with you. That's his dream.
That's so precious.
It is real close to. In fact, I will say it. It is. Without the aid of the Holy Spirit, it is unbelievable. Yes. If the Holy Spirit did not come in and do his redemptive work, I would not be able to believe God wants to dwell in me forever.
That's for sure.
But I believe it. That means the Holy Spirit's doing his work, right? It's God's dream. So this isn't your idea. In Scripture, we see God having conversation. Let me go one step further with this. God can. God, if God had just wanted interaction with people or with you, there would have been no need for redemption. You notice, if you read through Scripture, that God can have conversations with the unrighteous, can't he? But conversations is not what God wanted. He wanted oneness. He wanted union. He wanted eternal intimacy. In Scripture, we see God having conversations with Cain, with Esau, with Pharaoh, with the devil himself, with evil spirits. He had no intimacy and no union with them, though. Isn't that right? God's not looking for a conversation. He's looking for intimacy. God says to you, and I read this to you last week, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love." An eternal love, meaning, in other words, it branches out eternally, not only in the future, but it branches out eternity past, before you were even a glimmer in your mother's eye, before there was ever a planet or a universe for you to exist in. I have loved you from an eternity past and for an eternity in the future. If you realize, if God were going to get tired of you, he'd have done it before he made you.
That's true.
Isn't it true? He lived with the awareness and the love of you before you were created. For an eternity before you were created. And still made you anyway. He must not think you're a bad idea. Hello?
Yes, sir.
He must not think you're a bad idea. And if he was going to get tired of you, he'd have done it before you were ever made. So we have it on good authority when he says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." It really means something. Amen?
Amen.
"Behold, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and it's for this reason that I've drawn you near to me. If I do not remember you, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not prefer you above my chief joy, for the Lord has chosen you. He has desired you for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for so I have desired it." These are the way God speaks about you and I. This is why God spent so much to obtain you. This is life eternal, that you might truly know God intimately and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So, as we press deeper into the subject of koinonia, know that we are being very deliberate in taking steps ever closer and closer to the very heart, the very chief desire and longing of God Himself. In other words, we're walking on take your shoes off ground, right? This is holy ground. This is the very heartbeat of God, is intimacy with you. As unbelievable as that might seem, you are going to have to come to the point where you embrace and believe it, or you will never be the pleasing son and daughter God wants you to be. Right? That's just the truth. He needs you to believe this. He needs you to believe this. The Spirit is jealous for us and craves over us and dotes upon us as His precious ones. We read that also in that same passage in James, the 4th chapter. When he says the Holy Spirit is jealous for us, He yearns for us jealously. The word there means that He craves you, craves possession of you. Wow. He craves possession of you. You remember I told you that? I was so unsettled in my heart. Dear God, I didn't know it was going to be almost another 7 or 8 years before that cry was answered, because I thought I was at the end of myself and I wasn't. I told you this. I know you know it. And when I was walking down 45th Street East in Palmetto here, when Tara and I were living in that duplex, right after I got done teaching for about an hour and a half by the Spirit on a growth night, it brought me to the end of myself. I don't know what it did for anybody else. And I walked outside and I just started walking that road into the early morning and just seeking God and praying and talking to Him and longing for something more. But it's like every time I tried to take a step closer to God, I just didn't seem to be able to do it. I described it to you guys that it literally had almost a physical feeling to it, like I was walking out into the water. And the deeper I went, the waves would crash up on my chest and they were cold, and I'd get short of breath and I would begin to backpedal. Every time I tried to get closer like that with God, I just get this trepidation, this fear, and I would draw back. And I'm like, God, what is that? I need to be close to you. I need to be intimate with you. I was using words that were not familiar to me at the time. And then at one point, I just broke down and I literally fell on my knees. And it was not in an attempt to be melodramatic, because I didn't even know what was going to come out of my mouth. I literally said out loud, I need you to crave me. And after I said it, I felt so irreverent. I felt so like I just crossed some religious celestial line, you know? You need the Creator to crave you. Almost has sexual connotations, intimate connotations. I didn't know where it came from. Jesus Christ is my witness. I am not lying to you. I did not even know that word was in my soul. It flew out my mouth and surprised me when I said it. And I kind of just kind of like almost kind of felt kind of like a snail kind of slumped back to my house and kept my mouth shut and chose not to say anything about that again. It wasn't until 2 or 3 years later, as I was teaching Sunday school and I was teaching in James, the 4th chapter, that I had looked up the word yearns jealously, and it means to crave us. And I just fell apart. It's like, oh my gosh, that wasn't irreverent, that was your heart. No wonder it came out my mouth and I didn't know where it came from. It didn't come from me, it came from you. You were crying out through me what you wanted me to recognize and desire. It's one thing if a lover desires you, but if you don't desire their desire, it doesn't do any good. You don't connect. Does that make sense?
Okay.
Right?
Yeah.
God can crave me all day long, but if I don't desire to be craved, it doesn't do any good. Isn't it true? Right? He had to place that desire on the inside of me. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your faithfulness. Can everybody agree with that?
Oh, yes.
So, we're going to look briefly today. This is what I want to start with until I had to preach over again. 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. If We say that we have fellowship. If we say that we have koinonia, if we say that we share our resources and we share our experience and we share our life with Him and yet walk in darkness, we are lying. And we're not practicing the truth because in Him there is no darkness at all. Right?
Yes.
So, we spent some time with this in the past, but just kind of glanced over it. But because of the deception this world is going through right now, particularly the church, and the way it thinks, is so pervasive and overwhelming, so unyielding, and comes at us from absolutely every angle, so much so that it's almost impossible for a person to be untouched by its influence, I thought it was important to spend some time with it. I gave you an example of this several weeks ago from the show Once Upon a Time. It's a little series on TV that at the very beginning was really fun. I enjoyed it, even though I'm really not a big fairy tale fan. I liked some of the actors in it. Unfortunately, some of the best actors were all the bad people. As it turned out, I liked almost none of the good people. I just thought their acting was terrible. But the bad people, they had tremendous acting skills. And I just really enjoyed the show. And there was nothing inherently wrong with the show. And I don't remember how many series, not series, how many seasons you went through before it got to what they were looking to unload on the public. But they did this on purpose. Now, I made this very clear to you. The world knows what they are doing. It is not by accident. They are trying to, the world is doing what the church should be doing. They are trying to influence our belief. And they do it by wearing away at it a little at a time. A little at a time. It started with little commercials where you have a guy in laying in a bed and in the background you see another guy brushing his teeth. It doesn't really say that they're living together. It's not really saying that they could be brothers. They could be college roommates. It could be anything. It's just a subtle thing. They're not going to come right out about it, right? That they just start weaving these into commercials here and there, just a little bit. Just and if you have you ever read statements that people make during award times and stuff like that are producers and story writers for movies? Have you ever listened to what they say? If you haven't, go back and listen to some. YouTube it. You'll find that they are aware. They say it out their mouth. It's our job to shape our culture. And they do it by entertaining you. Why? Because your guard's down. Your guard's down and it's all in. This is interaction. This is all in. You open your heart wide and say, dump all your Hollywood crap in my heart. And then I'm going to walk away and act surprised when I have all these weird thoughts that are not consistent with Christ running around in my head. Right? They know this. I was going to say this quote for later, but Jesus said in another context, but it still really fits even still with the context in a loose way, that the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. They understand how it works. And they do what they do on purpose, like we should, but don't. Are you following?
Yes.
We should be impacting our culture, but rather the culture is impacting us.
Yes.
And so what do? They create this series that's very endearing, and not only endearing, it's a family show, so that it's kind of a show that even children could sit down and watch with their parents. And in fact, there were a lot of Christian families who on Sunday evenings were watching this show. I was one of them. I enjoyed it. And then eventually, after so many seasons, and they had their hook in you so that they knew that if you had to say goodbye to this show, you would feel something missing from your life because you enjoy it. Are you guys connecting with me? All of a sudden, they bring out a homosexual couple that start making out. I don't mean a light kiss on the cheek. I mean they're tonguing it.
Yeah.
Why did they do that? Why didn't they bring that up in the first season? Well, come on. Because you would have turned it off. If you were a Christian, you'd have turned it off instantly. But see, what are they going to do? They're going to get their hooks in you, and they're going to get you interested. And you say, well, maybe that's the only time that's going to happen. I'll watch it one more week and see. Oh, it didn't happen this week. Another week goes by. I don't really. I stopped watching before we got to the kissing. I could see it was going to happen. You know how Hollywood does. You get this gaze in each other's eyes, and your face begin to get a little close. I'm like, click off. I've never turned it on again, and I will not turn it on. I'm not turning that garbage on. I will not watch it. Because, you know, even if they didn't have anything else going on for the rest of the series, I know it's in the heart of that producer. And so God only knows what he's trying to feed me that I may not pick up on. So, sorry, you've lost access to my heart. Hello? I guarantee that that is not the average Christian response. The average Christian not only watched the show. In fact, there was one guy that I heard about from Terry, who's considered to be a prophet, who described the entire scene. Watched it, obviously, or couldn't have described it. I don't know if he's continuing to watch the show. I hope he's not. He spoke against it. I'll give him that. But I'm like, well, why did you even watch it? Why did you not see it coming and turn it off the second you saw it coming? I do not understand that. That my mind does not compute that at all. I don't understand it. I don't get it. I do not get it. I swear I don't. It makes no sense. But anyway, regardless, I'll just move on from that. They did this deliberately so they had their hooks in you, so that now you're faced with a moral dilemma. Do I continue to entertain myself in the hopes that I'm not going to be confronted with that again? Or do I draw the line in the sand and say, you know what, I'm going to just cut myself off from this form of entertainment and take a stand for what is right? They know that that is what they're placing you in front of, and they're hoping you'll decide on the former. And many, 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 many Christians did. I know. I see them on Facebook. They talk, oh, have you seen the latest Once Upon a Time? As a matter of fact, no. I stopped watching when they threw homosexuals in my face. Right? But do you see what I'm saying? These people say, well, and then they'll watch that, and then the next day go to church and feel like, you know what? I'm walking in koinonia with God. I'm like, no, you're not. You're walking in darkness and claiming you're walking in the light. Hello? Now, if that night they came to the end of themselves and realized it was wrong and they confessed it, sure, you're walking in the light. You can have koinonia, shared experience with God. But you cannot continue to walk unrepentantly in darkness and claim koinonia. You're lying to yourself. Now, let's go on to this next slide that illustrates this. All that we're going to deal with now is these passages, and we're going to be closing, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, go ahead and turn there. I don't usually have you turn, but I'm going to have you turn today. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 9. This was for Stephanie, which is why it's not a surprise at all that she's not here. I'm not speaking against her in any way. I'm just saying that I already knew the enemy was going to target her because she needed this. She said so. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting in verse 9, we're going to read through verse 11. He said, and this is where the confusion comes in. I've actually had conversations, lengthy conversations with Christians on Facebook about this very thing. And the reason why you probably don't see it on my Facebook page is because of the fact that these are private conversations, or they're conversations on a private page that they're part of that I got sucked into. I went through a lengthy one where I was literally being beat up by two or three or four other Christians for my stance on this very topic. And they refused to believe what the scriptures say about this. And one of them, God help us, is a very popular pastor. God help us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 9 through 11. I wrote you, Paul says, in my epistle, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, now some Bibles will say, yet not with the sexually immoral people of this world. That's not what is in the Greek. And most translations, not some, most, do a horrific job at translating these words. The word actually means not entirely with the people of this world. That changes the meaning in virtually every way. Are you following me? In other words, let me just read the passage and then I'll comment on it, okay? I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I didn't mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioner or idolaters, since then you'd have to get off the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reveler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. And why does he tell us to treat a brother like that? Because we would be living a lie. We are walking in lightness, and we're light, and we are having fellowship with darkness. Right? You are not to have koinonia with them. Hello? Do you follow? Can you see that in this passage? Am I making anything up? Is that pretty clear to you? Let me read it again. I read it real slow. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or the extortioners or the idolaters of this world, since then you'd have to get off the planet. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a what?
Brother.
Don't keep company with them. Do not koinonia with them. Don't hang out with them. Don't even eat with them. If they are a brother and yet still is practicing sexual immorality or covetousness or idolatry or is a reveler or a drunkard or an extortioner, do not even eat with them. Have no koinonia with a brother who acts this way. He does not say, you need to understand, of course, the Greek is very clear, the English is not. He's not saying a brother that fell into it but is repentant. He's not talking about that. Hello? Right? You have a brother that through whatever circumstances, some people have done it without even knowing it was happening because they were unfamiliar with it. But say on a Saturday night, got drunk, and they came into church red-eyed the next day, smelling like tequila. And, you know, instead of restoring them, they were judged. Well, you know, hold on a minute. Have you ever seen this guy do this before? Have you asked them how this happened? Have you asked them whether or not they repented over it? Well, you know, do those things before you start throwing a stone at the guy. Right? I mean, sure, he did something wrong. She did something wrong. Maybe it wasn't even entirely wrong. Maybe they were just having a drink or two and they didn't realize how it was going to affect them. And they went too far. Have you ever made a mistake that just went too far? That it was not what you were planning on. Right? Okay, well, give them the benefit of the doubt, right? Then counsel them that, you know what, maybe you just should just stay away from tequila. Right? Amen? Are you following me? Right? I mean, so you encourage a brother or a sister. You don't beat them down. We're talking about a brother who's living in sexual immorality. Who's living a covetous lifestyle. Are you following what I'm saying? In other words, this is unrepentant and continual. A lifestyle. They're walking this way. They're walking in darkness. God, notice what God's really saying here through Paul. Don't you have fellowship with them? Because the fact that I can't have fellowship with them. If you have fellowship with them, now I have two kids I can't have fellowship with. Because when you have fellowship with them, you are having fellowship with darkness, which means I can't have fellowship with you. Right? Let's keep this in the family and execute and communicate this person over here. They're still my son. They're still my daughter. And if we will do that, what it winds up doing is it brings shame on them. Not by our actions. Our actions reveal the shame that was already there. Their shame is, I'm walking naked. I don't have the covering of the glory of God on me because I'm walking in darkness. I'm living a lie. Their shame was already there, and we were constantly covering them up by a blanket by having fellowship with them. You're not in sin. You're okay. I love you anyway. And consoling them in their defiance against God. He says, put them out from among you. And it says, and it tells us in 2 Corinthians, the reason that they do that is to cause them to feel ashamed. You circumvent the purpose of God by throwing a blanket on them. They're supposed to feel shame. Why? Is it because God wants them to feel shame? No and yes. He doesn't want them to have shame, but because they already have it, he wants them to be aware of it. So yes, feel it. And what will it do? It will drive them back to home. Are you following? It wasn't until the prodigal realized, came to himself, the passage said. And when did he come to himself? When he found himself with his face in a pigsty, that it dawned on him how far he had fallen. And the shame drove him home. Are you following? This God doesn't do this to be cruel. He does this to shock them, to cause them to realize where they are. Because if they can still have koinonia with you, they think they're someplace they're not. Hello? This is the mercy of God. See, it is a distorted thinking. This is when it's dangerous. It's always dangerous, but it's one of the reasons why a man-focused gospel destroys verses like this. Well, we can't do that. It causes shame. That's legalistic. I can't do that. It's not legalism. It's grace. It's love. It's mercy. It's focused on pulling the blinders off this person's eyes so that they can see that they're walking in darkness. Can you see how having a distorted understanding of Scripture will drive you to behavior that undermines the work of God in that person's life? Yes? Now, let's deal with this other part where he says, I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, because that could make it sound like he's okay with you having koinonia with them. Are you following? But it doesn't mean that. The wording there actually means, it says, yet not entirely with the sexually immoral people of the world. In other words, I don't want you to keep company with sexually immoral people, if they're a brother in Christ. I didn't mean you couldn't have some type of interaction with the world, because otherwise you'd have to get off the planet, number one. And number two, you couldn't let your light so shine before men if you avoided them entirely, right? But you are not to have koinonia with them. That's why he uses the word not entirely with the world. In other words, I'm not telling you to have no interaction. I'm just saying it needs to be limited.
Don't be intimate.
What's that?
Don't be intimate with them.
Because an intimacy is influence. And they will influence you more than you will influence them. So, now, the words not entirely are important words. They mean, do not avoid the world, or your light would not be shining before men. You may work around them, talk to them, even eat with them if you so desire, at least until it becomes clear that they are hostile to the gospel. But do not in any way become their friends. Woost translates this verse and does it justice. He said, I wrote to you in my letter not to be mingling in close and habitual intimacy with those who indulge in unlawful sexual intercourse. I did not altogether forbid you having your dealings with the fornicators who are members of this world system and with those who are covetous or rapacious or idolaters, since then you would be obligated to get out of the world of humanity. Very well done. I agree with Woost. He was accurate in his translation. The New King James did not improve it. The American Standard and the New American Standard did not help either. Most of the translations did a terrible job at translating these words. And to be honest with you, if you read it the way it's written in most translations, other things that Paul says are in conflict with it. It doesn't even make sense. Because if you just use the words, yet I did not mean the people of this world, then what he was talking about could be applied to the world, and that is the word koinonia. I could have koinonia with the world. That's clearly against the teachings of Paul. So that should have told every translator on the planet, wait a minute, we're missing something. Let's dig a little deeper here. And if they did, they would have found it meant the word was not entirely with the people of this world. Meaning, in other words, I'm not asking you to sever all interaction with the world. You have to be with them some, or they wouldn't get born again. Right? Are you following? But he's not in any way, but he makes it very clear, do not have intimacy with them. I'm going to give you an example of this going to eat with non-believers. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. Are you glad that God covers all bases?
Yes.
And you notice he does it all in the same book, in this case, in the same letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 23. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Well, that's the truth,
yes.
Right? All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own. Now, let's stop there just for a second. Not all things edify. That probably hits us in a more passive way than it should. You need to understand how strong God feels about edifying you. When the Bible talks about the gifts of the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit manifests himself through his grace gifts, it is for the edification of his church. That's how strong he feels about what edifies you. So when it says, all things are lawful, but not all things edify, you could read it this way, all things are lawful for me, but not all things agree with the work of the Spirit of God in me. which builds me up towards his image. That's a better way of saying the word edify. It's what it really means. Okay? Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the marketplace, asking no question for conscience sake. You do know back then they had meat and stuff like that had been offered to idols, and that defiled some people's conscience. So he's like, if it bothers your conscience, just don't ask. Just buy it and don't ask any questions for conscience sake. That way you can eat it free of your conscience. You don't have to worry about it, right? Now, if you find out that it was from an idol and it bothers you, you better not eat it, right? But he says, don't ask any questions and you'll be okay, right? Well, that's very practical, isn't it?
Yeah.
Eat whatever is sold in the marketplace, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness. In other words, it doesn't matter who it was laid in front of. God made it, right? If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner. So in other words, if a sinner invites you to go out to eat, right? Or over to their house for dinner. Is that what he's saying here?
Yeah.
If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, shame on you, or you're an evil person, don't go. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, if you want to go, go. Eat whatever is set before you and ask no question for conscience sake. Because you've got a good chance, if you're in a sinner's house, they're going to feed you something that was given to an idol. So don't ask. Just don't ask. Just eat what's ever set before you. Ask no question for conscience sake. But notice, what was the context of the illustration? It's okay if you want to go out to eat with a sinner. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, I can't even do that with a brother who's living in sin. What's the difference? You tell me. He knows better. She nailed it. The brother knows better. He belongs to God. A sinner can't do anything but sin. It's their nature. Yes? They can't help but live in perpetual non-koinonia with God. It is their lot in life. The wrath of God abides on these people. Right? So, you know, he's not telling you don't go out to eat with them. Just don't go out with a brother who's claiming to walk in the light but's walking in darkness. Don't do that. You can eat with all of your brothers in the light that you want to eat. Right? And you can eat with non-believers if you so desire, but don't ask any question for conscience sake. Right? Now, hold on. It goes further with this. Go ahead. Go ahead and see what you're going to say.
Just quickly, I was going to say, like you mentioned, the brother that, you know, drank his tequila. Like,
yeah.
You may go out and eat with him, and then they have a drink.
Yeah.
But if he knows that he's going to be there longer and he's going to get drunk, he's going to until he gets drunk, then you don't do that.
That's right. Absolutely. Or if you didn't know it before you showed up and you can tell he's going to do it, you tell him, you know what? You're going a little heavy with that alcohol, and if you take another one, I'm leaving. Because, you know, I want to walk in koinonia with you. So you got a choice. You can have lunch with me or you can have lunch with that bottle. Be honest. Just be honest. This isn't hateful.
No.
You tell me, you know what, I love you. I'd love to have lunch with you, but you know what? It's getting to the point now with the way you're clinging to that bottle, you're going to have fellowship with one or the other. And I'm about to walk. And I'm taking the fellowship of Jesus with me. He'll meet with you when you come sober. Or when you confess. You can confess even when you're drunk. Isn't it true? So, that's love. It's not love to continue to eat and have your heart broken and to wound the heart of the Spirit of God and to put a cloak on your brother's back, making him feel like he's walking the light when he's not. That's not love. You're lying, you're lying, you're lying. And you're working evil. You're taking clippers and trying to disconnect somebody from a vine. But if anyone says this was offered to idol, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. So in other words, even if you're at these people's house and they bring up, hey, this was offered to an idol, say, okay, then I guess I'm done. Could we go play cards? Could we do something else? Because I'm not eating this. My walk with the Lord will not allow me to do that. And I think you knew that before I showed up.
Would you want to give an example of what probably don't define this being, but actually is an idol today? We're thinking, sometimes
it's
biblical, you think of statues. And
exactly.
That type of thing.
It could be, you're like, you're right. It could be anything. And sometimes it's going to be a little bit ambiguous. In this particular case, it's very clear because it was offered as a type of worship to an idol. Now they're feeding it to you. And that to them was a way of fellowshipping with the demons that they offered it to, those idols, that those false gods they offered it to. And so for a Christian to eat it with a non-Christian, that Christian is saying, I am allowing myself to have fellowship with your God by eating this food. Yeah.
Even if right? You don't believe in him.
If you don't believe in him, because they believe in him. Because in the culture, doing this meant this. It's kind of like back in the day when having an earring in, an, I think it was the right ear, meant you were gay. You know, so I still would consider that to be a bad idea for a Christian, even though we're way past that now. But most people today, unless they're our age, would not know that an earring just in the right ear had any symbolism at all. But there was a day when it did. Isn't that right? And so you don't do it. Even today, now it's getting less and less so because the fact that it's just so rampant that people are putting tattoos all over their body. But there was a day when it would have been inappropriate for a Christian to get, not to have one. They might have had one before they got born again. But it would have been inappropriate for a Christian to get a tattoo because of the fact that it was associated with people that were of a more loose lifestyle. Are you following? And because that is how it was viewed by the culture for you to get one, if you don't have a chance to witness to this person, they automatically, by looking at you, will associate you as being of that kind of character. It wasn't because the tattoo was by, it was wrong. That's where we get what Paul said. He says, it's lawful. It's not like it's unlawful to do it, but it's not expedient. It's not helpful, and it doesn't edify. See, and this is the whole problem. The body of Christ draws the line at, is it, can I do it? Is it lawful for me? Okay, well then I'll do it. They don't pay attention to, is it expedient? Is it a good idea? Will it hurt somebody else if I do it? See, we don't take that into consideration. We draw the line way back here where it's more convenient for us. But what did Paul say? He says, you make sure that you don't just look out for your own interests, but also include with it the interest of others. And let that dictate your behavior. There are still people today who have a real hard time with tattoos. Well, then I wouldn't get one. Not because it's wrong for me, but I don't want to be associated with something that will close the door of witnessing and proclaiming the gospel to anyone. It's not worth it. Just don't do it. I mean, is that inconvenient? Well, maybe a smidge. But not much. I mean, come on. Just don't do it. It's really that simple. It really is. You know, this is the same thing Paul dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and chapter 10. When he was dealing with a group of people who were living in a city where the worship of Aphrodite and other temple prostitutes and stuff like that were throughout that city. And a hallmark of being a temple prostitute for a man was having long hair. And for a woman was having a shaved head. And so he said, if you are born again, if you're a man, cut your dang hair. If you're a woman, grow some. Why? Because it was wrong for a woman to cut her hair? Not necessarily. But what was it saying to the culture around you? I can fellowship with Christ and with idols at the same time. And Paul went on to say, he says, it's not because the length of hair is wrong or not wrong by itself. He says, we have no such customs in the churches of Christ. And if anyone seems contentious on this point, he said, let it go. But I'm just telling you, you're not walking in love if you continue like that. And his wording was, the Greek says it this way, does not your natural surroundings, the world around you, dictate that what I'm telling you is true, that it's a shame for a man to have long hair? What did he mean there? Is it shameful for everybody across the planet if they're a man to have long hair? No, in your culture, where you are. Surely you Corinthians know that when you wake up in the morning and you walk through the city, all the guys have long hair are temple prostitutes. So doesn't that alone tell you that it's shameful for you to do the same? And all of you women, you know that all the women who have shaved hair out there are temple prostitutes. So doesn't the world around you make it obvious that it's a shame for you to do the same thing? Come out from among them and be ye separate. And then I will receive you, says the Lord. See, this is what God says. Are you following me? But Christians don't like that. Because it tap dances on my freedoms. It's lawful for me, by God. Well, it may not be expedient, though. It may not edify. And that's where you draw the line. Are you following me? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, we need to keep on going forward here. Verse 29, conscience I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty, judged by another man's conscience? And we know the reason for that is love. So now, I'm just saying this in front of you all. You're not stupid. You have the Holy Spirit of God living within you, so you judge these matters for yourself when they happen. You'll know if you go to dinner with a sinner, whether it's right or whether it's wrong. I have gone to dinner with people that were non-believers, and it was a delightful experience. There was nothing wrong. I was able to live Christ in front of them, say a few words about Christ, hear what their complaints and things and dreams and stuff like that in life were, and parted on friendly terms. I've also been invited to eat with people. And this particular example I'm thinking of happened when I used to work at a particular place. FLR was where I was working, and two people who liked me, and I liked them. They, you know, we got along, and we could joke around, and we could kid around with one another, and it was generally a good working relationship. We were certainly not intimate. I didn't know their phone numbers. I didn't go hang out with them. But at lunch break one day, I said, hey, you know, you want to go down to Krabby Bill's and eat for lunch? I'm like, well, sure, why not? I loved Krabby Bill's because they had crabs, and I like crabs. And so we went down there, and we ate lunch. But they were not married, and their lifestyle was not godly in any way, shape, or form. And they did some things there, even at the dinner table, that they knew would have rubbed me as a Christian the wrong way. And everybody knew I was born again, trust me. There was no ambiguity about that in work. And I was the guy that worked by myself in my own area, and I played Christian music all the time. They had to walk by me all the time, all day long, and they heard Christian music every time they walked by. And so they knew me. And they did what they did on purpose, knowing it was going to be an offense. And it was kind of funny to them. Now, I know them. I knew them well enough to know that they didn't mean to be hostile. It was just funny to them. Because they really don't have anything they feel strongly about, so they don't have any connective tissue to how that feels. Are you seeing what I'm saying? I really don't believe that they meant any hostility by it, but they did do it on purpose, and it was obvious. And so I chose to not have lunch with them ever again. Are you following? See, this is what I'm saying. You're not stupid. If you go out with a non-believer and they're hostile towards the gospel, don't do it again. Right? If you think that you're gaining inroads with them, go again. If you think that you get along with them, but there's no way that they're ever going to give in the gospel and they're hostile to it, don't go again. I don't care if you do get along with them. You're wasting your time. At this point, you're failing to do what Jesus said and wipe the dust off your feet and go someplace else. Is everybody following?
Yes.
Does that make sense?
Yes, sure.
Okay? You're dragging Jesus everywhere you go. And if they're spitting in the face of the gospel, they're spitting in the face of the guy sitting right next to you. It's a shared experience. Hello?
Yes.
They're not just shaming you, they're trying to shame Christ.
Yes.
So we got to be very careful about that. Go ahead and look at this last passage, and I know we're going long, but turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Actually, you know what? I'm not going to do that. Because we're already way longer than I thought we would be because I spent way too long at the beginning. I do not want to have to do that again next week. We're going to start in 2 Corinthians 6, and that buys Stephanie another week because this is where it really gets into her question, so I think that would be good. And it's already long, but spend time with what I've covered today, please, because I do not want to reteach this next week. Are you following? I'd like to just pick up right where we left.
Yeah.
You following? Is that fair?
Yes.
All right.